Right. Let's, Chris, why don't you pray for us, bruv? And then we can get going. Right, now, what I want us to do today is just basically look mainly at the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when I, as I taught the Sermon on the Mount to our young people last year, last term, that, as you know, I was reading Bonhoeffer, and it just seemed to me that the Sermon on the Mount is a manual for two things, really. Number one, it's a manual to teach disciples of Jesus how they should live, and number two, it's a manual to teach you how to live when you get persecuted. That's what it seems to me to be very much directed in that way. So I can actually send you my notes and my PowerPoints. I've done notes, an 8-week series with quite extensive notes. If you want them, I can send them to you if you give me your email, or if you've got a stick, I can give it to you this next day or two. And with PowerPoint. So all those PowerPoints I was using, they're all done in, if you want to use them, you can use them. But yesterday we began in Matthew's Gospel, and as I said, what the big point that Bonhoeffer starts with in Matthew is the stories before it, before the Sermon on the Mount starts, and that's in chapter 4, verses 18 to 22, where Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And then if you look at 4:23, Matthew 4, verse 23, you know, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing diseases and sickness. So it seems to me everywhere Jesus is going, he's preaching, and I wouldn't be surprised if a lot of his messages are the Sermon on the Mount. So as we go, the big point is we're to call people to come follow Jesus, and as we do that, we're to teach his teaching. So the big thing that I want to remind ourselves from where we yesterday is two things. What Jesus is saying to you and me as disciples is we've got to preach it and we've got to live it. That's what we see from chapter 4, verse 23. That Jesus goes out, he preaches and he lives. He preaches and he lives. So the Sermon on the Mount is not a sermon to be admired. It's a sermon to be lived and it's a sermon to be taught. And it seems to me if we teach our young people this, then we will make disciples and they will have to face persecution. And what happens when you live it? Just to remind you, chapter 5, verses 11 to 12. We dwelt on this a lot yesterday, but let's read it again. Matthew 5, verses 11 to 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil. Most important thing, because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who were before you." So Jesus says, take a good look at the Old Testament and what marks out the prophet. One of the things that marks out the prophet is when they speak my word, people persecute them. Jesus says, just to remind you, in John 15, verse 20, "Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." And just to remind you of the quote that we kind of thought about of Bonhoeffer, "The world dreams of progress, of power and future, but the disciples meditate on the end, the last judgment and the coming kingdom." Now, I don't know about you, none of you, only Mark, nobody else here has been in the Gobbit group that I've led, but have you not, what's some of the dominant themes in the book of James? Notice anything? Well, what, just shout out. Sorry? Yeah, what's on the inside comes out?
Double-mindedness.
Living out your faith, yeah. Why? What's one of the major reasons in James? We might be wrong. Me and Mark's group might be completely up the swanny. But what's one of the major reasons you've got to live it? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's all true. What's another reason? I think we've worked out, we might be wrong, me and Mark, but we've worked out that one of the major themes is judgment. all the way through, one of the major reasons you should live this is because God is judge. So there's that great verse in James where it says, who's outside? James says, who's waiting outside? You die, who's waiting at the door? The judge. The judge is waiting at the door. It's a frightening verse that the judge is waiting at the door. And that's really what Jesus is saying, is what Bonhoeffer reflects on Jesus. They live for the last judgment, the coming kingdom. So to such heights the world cannot rise. So the disciples are strangers in the world, unwelcome guests and disturbers of the peace. No wonder the world rejects them. Now, I just want to ask a question, and it's this. If we are going to live lives like Jesus and face persecution, what's the motivation to do that? Just said one, the judgment. But what else? You know, here's a quick picture if you can see. Who are those two great managers? Can you see them? The picture's gone completely small now. Ferguson and... I don't know. I did not see it. I did not see it. No, I did not see it. It's Ferguson and Wenger. Now, both of them, we'd have to agree, both of them are great motivators. But their styles in motivating their team are completely different. What's Ferguson's style? What's he known for? Sorry?
Throwing boots at David Beckham.
Throwing boots who cut his eye. The hairdryer treatment. So, if you ain't playing well, if the team ain't playing well, he gives them the hairdryer treatment. He goes right up to them, and he's right in their face. Rah! And does it produce the goods? Yeah, it does. He's won 11 championships. It produces the goods. Although, this is just for Mark, Leeds beat them 1-0 in the FA Cup this term. Get in. But then you get to Wenger. Now, what's his motivation? Well, do you know what? Well, you know, Wenger, I went and had a tour around the Emirates Stadium, which is well worth doing. And the tour guide, Wenger, apparently, well, if you don't know any football at all, they designed a whole new stadium. And Wenger had really complete say on what it was going to be like, and he designed the dressing rooms. And he's in all the sort of Japanese, you know, shapes mean something. So... the most negative shape, apparently, is the square. Square is a really negative shape. So when it came to the dressing room, he didn't want the dressing room to be square, so it's like all sort of an L shape, really. Of course, what do you think the away dressing room is?
Square.
Perfectly square. Now, apparently, this is a true story. When Wenger started to... The manager, his assistant is a guy called Pat Rice, who served under the previous manager, George Graham, who was more like a Alex Ferguson kind of hairdryer treatment manager. The first game, Arsenal were losing. And the players went into the dressing room. Pat Rice was in there first, and he's shouting and bellowing at them, giving them the hairdryer treatment. Wenger walks in and says, what are you doing? What are you doing? To Pat Rice, why are you shouting at them? Sit down. He sits down. And apparently, 15 minutes at halftime, the first 5 minutes doesn't say anything. Doesn't say anything to the players. Whether they're winning 5-0, whether they're losing 10-0, he doesn't say a word to them. He has team talks before they get into the dressing room. And at halftime, he doesn't say anything. And then about 5 minutes to go, he'll just go up to each player and just have a little word with them. I think you should do this. And maybe you should think about doing that. You've got to close him down. And he just says little words with them. After the game, doesn't say anything to them. And then Monday morning, he has every single one of them and goes through the whole game with each player. Now, two completely different motivational styles. Both very successful. Now, if Jesus is going to motivate us to live for him and to be ready to die for him, what's his motivational style? How does he want to motivate? Look, if you teach your young children to live for Christ and possibly face persecution, what's the motivation going to be? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1. Well, I'm going to read these verses. You tell me, what is the common theme? Matthew chapter 6. I'm just going to read these verses through, and you tell me what the common theme is. Matthew 6, 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Verse 4. So that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Chapter 6, verse 8. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Chapter 6, verse 18. So that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And then verses 32 to 34. For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will not worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, what's the major themes? There's two major themes there, but what are they, do you think?
Reward.
We're going to think about that in a minute. Reward and?
Humility.
Humility, yeah. Yeah. Doing it in secret. You do your acts in secret. Why? What's the motivation? Who sees you?
God.
The Heavenly Father. So it's just what, actually, Steve was saying this morning. The fear of the Lord is the safest place to be. Isn't it? To live your life within the fear of the Lord is the safest place to be. Because you don't have to impress everybody else. So it was brilliant the way he did that this morning. Don't you think? Now what Jesus is saying is, learn to live before an audience of one. Learn to live before an audience of one. Now, doing that is very, very hard. But that's what Jesus says. Your Father loves you. Live. Now, we've got to teach our kids continually. Continually, continually, continually. That the only opinion that matters is the opinion of the Heavenly Father. Why is that difficult to teach to children and young people? Yep. Yeah. It's completely countercultural. Why do you find it difficult? Why do I find it difficult not to live before an audience of one? We want to be liked. Which, there's nothing wrong with that. we just mustn't put that over and above God's approval. Second motivation is two pictures that Jesus paints. Look at chapter 6, verse 25. Chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? Now, what's the picture there? What's Jesus saying? Look at the birds. Sorry, go on.
Giving us value.
Giving you value, yeah. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, just hearing that lovely Welsh accent, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, what does Jesus do here? He gets people just to think properly. Now, what our passion must be to get our young people to think properly. So he uses nature. Look at the bird. Now, a few years ago, I was travelling to London. I had to leave Saturday morning. I had to go and do a training thing for youth workers in London. So I left about 4:45 in the morning to get there for 9. And I borrowed a friend's car, and I was driving in Liverpool, just going around, just sort of on little road, and I came around this corner far too quick, and then there was these pigeons in the road. Now, what usually happens is they fly off, but no, not this time. Bam, straight into one. Now, what do you think I did? Hey, carried on. Why? Because it's only a pigeon. My little, flying rat. That's what my little daughter says. Flying rat, daddy, flying rat. Now, because it's only a pigeon, it doesn't really matter. If that had been a human being, obviously it would have been completely different. I would have stopped. How different would that have been? Now, Jesus is basically saying that. How valuable are you to him? He's your heavenly Father. You are of huge value. So valuable he sent his son. Now, wasn't it great that what Jonathan said last night? At the end of the day, get your kids to love Christ. Get your kids not only to love Christ, but even more important than them loving Christ, is get them to realize that they're loved by the Father. Get them to realize that they're loved by the Father. Okay, look at the next picture, 7:7-12. Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. A few years ago, my youngest daughter, who was then about 3, she was absolutely mad. Have you heard this story, Chris? You probably heard this story. She was absolutely mad on The Wizard of Oz. You all seen the film The Wizard of Oz? And her favourite character was, guess who? No, Dorothy. That was her favourite character. And so for Christmas, we bought her the Dorothy outfit. Okay? She got it a little... I don't know if she might have got it for her birthday, actually. So she had this Dorothy outfit. My sister, being a wonderful, beautiful auntie that she is, thought, I've got to get her some sparkly red shoes. So she went on the internet, and in America, they do Dorothy sparkly shoes. So she went on the internet and got these Dorothy sparkly shoes. So Christmas Eve, we have a big celebration Christmas Eve because my mother-in-law's Polish. Christmas Eve, she had all these presents, some big, some small. And then where's the present from Mummy and Daddy? So she gets this little box. So she's kind of looking at us thinking, what's going on? I've had presents like that from Nanny, and you give us a little box. So we gave it to her. And my wife is saying, make sure you film this, make sure you film this. I'm thinking, this is my life. If I don't film this properly, I'm... And then my little 3-year-old, she started opening it. And it was a shoebox. So her face is like... And then what happened, I'll never forget it. She opened up the top. And then she saw the shoes and she said this. Mummy, Daddy, this is all I've ever wanted. All I've ever wanted. Now, how do you think I felt?
Pretty good. Pretty good. Pretty good.
Because even though I'm evil, what do fathers love to do? They love to give good gifts to children. Now, what Jesus says here is, what's the best thing? What does God love doing? He loves giving good gifts to his children. Why? Because he loves them. Now, what we've got to do, if our kids are going to face persecution, then we've got to teach them that they're loved by the Father, that the Father loves to give them good gifts. And what's the greatest gift he can give them is the person of the Holy Spirit. Why is the person of the Holy Spirit the greatest gift he can do them? Because the person of the Holy Spirit is absolutely bananas on showing his children the Lord Jesus. And the Holy Spirit only exists to show and glorify the Son. You know, I think sometimes there's a sort of sneaking suspicion in all of us that God doesn't, we've got to perform to get his love. We kind of, there's different views of God as Father. There's a sort of killjoy, isn't there? Where he's only ever looking to make our life kind of, if he sees us enjoying himself, if he sees us enjoying ourselves, then his big passion is to stop that. Or there's a sort of exam kind of Father who's, you know, he's always setting us high standards that we can never get. Or there's the kind of Father who just kind of spoils in our culture. Who remembers the film Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory? Remember the film? Not the last one, but the first one.
Yeah.
Remember that? What's the name of the little girl who was spoiled by her dad?
Veronica.
Veronica, what was it? Veronica? Sorry? Veronica Salt. She was horrible, wasn't she? Spoiled, horrible brat. Thankfully, God is not, doesn't treat us like that, does he? So what we've got to do, I think, as we teach, if we're going to prepare our kids for persecution, we've got to teach, we've got to show them the true character of God as Father, which to me seems to be what Jesus is teaching. Now, I want us to quickly think. I want you to just chat with the person next to you for a little while on... if you was to ask your children or young people, where do you think they seek happiness? What things do they seek happiness in? And in pursuing happiness, what do they see? What's the reward that they're thinking they're going to get if they seek that? We only seek to be happy because of the reward that will be given when we get our happiness. Okay, so what do they seek happiness in, and what reward are they looking to get? Is that clear? Is that clear? Yeah. Okay, 2 minutes to chat about that. Okay. Anything? Go on. What is it they're seeking happiness in? And
achievement and friendship.
Achievement and friendship. Yeah. So to fit in, and the reward is that then they're.
Yeah.
Anything else? Intimacy, yeah.
Material
possessions, yeah. Yeah. When I taught this, it was X Factor time, and a lot of the kids were into X Factor. Now, why do people want to win X Factor? I take it the reason they want to win X Factor, the reward is the adulation, and just as you said, popularity is another big one. It's interesting, isn't it? That looking right. Who here has seen or would admit to seeing the three High School Musical films? Anybody? I've seen one and two about. Okay, I've seen one and two about 54 times, having three daughters. You've seen one and two? Chris, you seen them?
Not seen any.
Not seen any? My. Super spiritual. Anybody seen them? Okay. Never seen them. Now, you never seen them? Okay. You are. Soaring, flying, there's not a star in heaven that we can reach. Now, what they're trying to do in the film, one of the messages is it really doesn't matter what you like and what you don't like. Okay, it doesn't really matter what you don't like. You know, you'll be accepted. So, what's one of the songs when they're all in the cafeteria about souffle? How's it go? But basically, there's this guy and he likes to cook. Well, okay, if you want to cook, you know. Just was it? What's the key phrase in that? No, it isn't. Anyway, but basically the message is: it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter what you look like. It doesn't really matter what you like. What you're interested. We'll all accept you. But the 2, 4, 6 main stars. How do they look? They're absolutely amazing. So there's a black guy who. You know, a black guy and a black girl, and they're fit. You know, he's sort of being Mr. Muscly with really sort of, you know, with it hair, and he's big muscles. And then the black girl, she's absolutely gorgeous with a beautiful figure. There's a blonde, and she's absolutely gorgeous. There's a brunette, she's absolutely gorgeous. And of course, the guys are real hunks. So although they're giving that message, they're not actually. It's because the stars aren't. Now, again, a film that's had a better go at it, and I think does get this message through, is Hairspray. Who's seen Hairspray? No, you haven't seen it. Anyone seen Hairspray? No. Now, John Travolta. Now, do you think that does it better, doesn't it? Because the main star is a girl who's plump and overweight. And again, one of the big messages is it doesn't really matter. And they do it a lot better. But the problem is with young people is, what is the problem with young people? It doesn't matter. It's right, it matters. Because the whole culture is telling them that it really does matter. So the reward that you get from having the right face, figure and fashion is that you're accepted. Certainly, more and more education is something that kids work for. And if they do well in their education, then what's the reward? The reward is a good university. The reward is money. The reward is acceptance of their parents. The reward is a comfortable life. So there's loads of things that young people work for. Now, what I think we need to do when we teach the Beatitudes and when we teach our young people is we've got to teach them to live for the right reward. Now, just quickly look to chapter 6, verse 33. Chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So according to Jesus, what are we to seek? We're to seek God. And who is your reward? Just turn to the Beatitudes. Now, it seems to me with the Beatitudes, Jesus is saying, be like this, and if you're like this, then this will be your reward. So if you are poor in spirit, what will your reward be? Kingdom of Heaven. Now, obviously, it's grace. I'm assuming you believe that we're saved by grace. But if you're poor in spirit, i.e. you're humbled by God, then you will be rewarded with the kingdom of heaven. If you mourn, who's going to comfort you? Who's going to comfort you? God. Next one. If you're meek, you will inherit what? The earth that God made. If you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you'll be what? Filled. Who's going to fill you? God. If you're merciful, you'll be shown mercy. Who by? God. If you're pure in heart, who will you see? God. If you're peacemakers, who will you be? The sons of God. If you are persecuted, then what will you receive? The kingdom of heaven. So Jesus, all the way through the Sermon on the Mount, is saying this. Be like this, and you get what? You get me. It's all by grace, but you get me. So therefore, do your acts of righteousness for me. Can you see? We've got to teach them how much that Heavenly Father loves them. And then we've got to teach them constantly that you will be rewarded. It's all about reward, the Sermon on the Mount. Massive theme. Your reward, true happiness, blessedness, which means happiness, true happiness is found in God being your reward. Okay? True happiness is found in God being your reward. Now, if you want a lot more kind of work on that, then read Piper, because Piper's, you know, I say it's very reverently, and I love the man, but, you know, kind of Piper's sermons, they're kind of, the application is the same every time. Let God be your reward. It's a very good application. But it's kind of find your worth in who God is. Find your true joy in God, as Piper would say. Sorry? Make God your greatest treasure. I'm sure there's people here who can do... He's not a pirate, is he? I'm sure there's people here who can do better illustration things of Piper than me. But what I want us to do now, quickly, before we finish, is just to have a go at how I taught one of the Beatitudes, okay? So I'm just going to have a go at how I taught one of the Beatitudes, because basically, I think we haven't got to, in one sense, wait for persecution. I think if we live like it now, then we'll make a difference. We'll stand out. And people will either come to the Father or reject us. So I want us to look at now how we teach it. And what I want to try and encourage you is begin to teach the Sermon on the Mount in a Jesus kind of way. And your kids will shine. And, you know, let's wait and see what happens. Now let's just look at Matthew 5, verse 4. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Let's just have a word association, okay? I don't want you to tell me what you think the Bible means by it. I want you just to tell me the first thing that comes into your mind. Meek.
Mild.
Sorry?
Mild.
Meek. First thing.
Humble.
Humble.
Soft.
Mild.
Quiet.
Sorry?
Quiet.
Submissive.
Gentle.
Shy. You know, I think we think mild. We think Jesus, meek and mild. I've actually got a picture of here. It's a sort of Catholic picture where there's the heart and Jesus is going. I'll try to do it like this. Let's see if he's in there. It's kind of... In a lot of the pictures of Jesus, they used to actually use a woman. Like the sort of Catholic pictures of Jesus, they would use a woman because it's very effeminate. There's a story of... A vicar who was on a carriage, and the guy got into the carriage, and the vicar was reading his Bible, and the guy opposite him was a professor who studied the stars. What's that called? A astrologist. And they got chatting. He says, "Oh, I see you're a Christian." He says, "Yes." He says, "Oh, you know, when I think of Jesus, I think of Jesus, meek and mild." And the vicar very wisely said, "Oh, it's interesting. When I think of stars, when I think of astrologers, I think of Twinkle, twinkle, little star." No, I think that's a very good illustration. You know, meekness, actually, let me give you this explanation of what meekness means. Meekness is a controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of one's own. Okay? A controlled desire to see others' interests advance ahead of one's own. The Greek word actually means, and this is a fantastic illustration, what the Greek word for meek means is the breaking in of a horse. Now, if you've ever been to a big top football match, I can remember when I used to go and see West Ham, and outside Upton Park, literally, the queue for the underground would be nearly a mile long. And when you got nearer the station, you'd go past and there would be a police horse. Now, you kind of walk past it, and at eye level, you'd be towards the top of the horse's leg. Now, horse legs, they kind of start quite thin, and then they just go, and it's just this, there's just like this just massive muscle. It's just huge. And there's the policeman or woman just sitting on it, aren't they? And they just literally have to go, this one movement of a hand and it will move. One movement there and it will move. Total control with a tiny little bit in its mouth. A few months ago, I was outside All Souls, the church I'm at, which is just at the end of Regent Street. And it was a Saturday morning. Apparently this happens every Saturday morning. And the local barracks, army barracks, they train their horses and they go down Regent Street. But they have to do it before 8 o'clock. So I'm sitting outside All Souls. I suddenly hear all of these horses. And I looked up and there's these guys and girls, you know, these soldiers training their horses. And one of them, well, there was about half a dozen. There's probably about 100 horses. And one of these, some of these training these horses, was sitting on a horse. And then they had another horse on one hand and another horse on the other. So not only controlling the horse they're on, they're two either side. Going along. Now, there was a time when all of those horses were wild. But now they're under complete submission of the rider. Now, that's basically what meekness means. It means to be broken in and submissive. Now, when I taught the Sermon on the Mount, what I tried to do with the Beatitudes was actually try and illustrate it from the Sermon on the Mount itself. So to find out what the meaning was, explain to the young people what the meaning was, and then say, right, what does this actually look like in practice? What does it look like? So let's look. The passage I chose for this was Matthew 5, verses 38 to 32. What does meekness look like? Well, Jesus is going to show us in the sermon. Matthew 5, verses 38 to 32. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, it seems to me that is a great place to teach meekness. Now, I had to try and explain what Jesus means here. By nature, we all think a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye is a wrong thing, but it's actually a brilliant thing because it's justice. So if Dave is playing football this afternoon and he comes in with a late tackle on me and hurts me, what's my natural reaction? Well, it's to get up and think, right, I'm going to show him Lee's fan, all the same, him lot. And then next time he's running down the wing is to tackle him. And, of course, to be really, really careful that when I slide tackle him, I only hurt him as much as he hurt me. Is that human nature? No, my human nature is to tackle him and hurt him more than he hurt me. Because that's what we like. So an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth is actually a brilliant system of making sure there's justice. Now that's how the Old Testament people were meant to live, and that's how, in one sense, God says those who are non-believers. That's a great system to live by. It's a great system for societies to live by. And Jesus is saying, you know, it's great. It's justice for nations. That's the way to live. But when it comes to my people, very different. All right, when it comes to my people, I want them to have mercy over justice. So you don't put just the desire for justice first, you put the desire for mercy first. So look at chapter 5, verse 39 and 41. You see, what Jesus is getting at is pride. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now what Jesus is saying is you've got to kill pride if you're going to do that. And then 5:40, he's talking about possessions. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Verse 42, give to the one who asks you and do not turn from the one who wants to borrow from you. So Jesus is going at two things. He's going at our pride and he's going at possessions. Two things he's going for. And when it comes to those things, it's mercy over justice. The disciple, the follower of Jesus. Completely different set of standards to the world. Now, when I taught this, who do we look to as the the great example of what it means to be meek.
We look to the Lord Jesus.
So turn quickly in your Bibles to Isaiah 50, verses 6 to 7. Now, the reason I want to turn to Jesus, because it's right to turn to Jesus, but also we're going to see a scenario in a minute. And to be honest, I really worked hard at finding a scenario for the young people at the church I'm in that would really be very hard for them, which would push this as far as I think I could, that was going to be in a godly way. So look at chapter Isaiah 50, verses 6 to 7. Obviously, this is talking about the Lord Jesus. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Then turn to Mark 15, verses 16 to 20. Mark 15, verses 16 to 20. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace guard, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spat on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. Look at Matthew 26, verse 53. Now, I went through all these passages, obviously on the PowerPoint, with the young people. Matthew 26, verse 53. Do not think, let's think about the context. Here's the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to go and be crucified, mocked, humiliated, naked on a cross. All right? The soldiers come to arrest him, and this is what the Lord Jesus says. Matthew 26, verse 53. Let's start at verse 52. He says to Peter, "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" So here's the Lord Jesus. They've come to arrest him. What can he do? At the click of his fingers, he can get what?
Angels.
How many?
12,000.
How many angels did it take to destroy all the firstborn children of Egypt? One to destroy all the firstborn children of Egypt. How many Jesus has got at his disposal? 12,000. Click of his fingers. And there's a few little soldiers who think they're important. It's great, isn't it? That passage, one of the Gospels says, "And they bound him." Right. They bound him. King of the universe. Yet he is meek. Why? So he puts himself, doesn't he? Totally, he's like the horse. He is totally, the Father has the bit in the mouth of the Lord Jesus, and he can turn him whatever way he wants. He turns him to the path of suffering, and Jesus, like a meek horse, goes down that path. He's the picture of meekness. So therefore, again, he's the hero. God calls us to walk down the path of suffering, when he calls our young people to walk down the path of suffering, we are following Jesus. We've got to get that. There's a Heavenly Father who adores us, who loves us, we're his children. And we're following the Saviour. Now, this was the scenario. We're finished with this. We're nearly done. I'll give you the two scenarios that I gave to our young people. I'll tell you a little bit how they responded. And this was the first one. This was the easier one. This was on the sports field, the opposition of a player who is known for foul play. As the game begins, what is clear is that their coach has signaled you out for special treatment from this player. Within the first 10 minutes, he has completely flattened you twice, and the ref does not seem to be taking any notice at all. What do you do? If you're meek, what do? Now, we've got the young people talking about that. This was the harder one. Now, I wouldn't have given this context in Rock... I wouldn't have given this scenario in Rock Ferry, or probably in the church that I used to be in. But in the church I'm in at the moment, this is a good scenario. For months, you've been practicing in the school orchestra. See what I mean? Imagine them in Rock Ferry, practicing in the school orchestra. You've been practicing in the school orchestra. 3 weeks before the show, your friend joins as well. Your teacher then informs you both that only one of you can play at the big school performance at the Royal Albert Hall, as both of you play the same instrument. You have a sneaking suspicion that your friend may have gone behind your back to persuade the teacher that they should be included. What do you do? What do you do? What do you do if it's mercy over justice? Well, yeah, but that's because you can't play the spoons, let alone an instrument in an orchestra. Well, I do, because you're probably just like me. Now, as we did that, I can tell you, instantly the kids really struggled with that, shuffling on their seat. And the two issues that came up, which the young people were brilliant actually, they're really honest, it was a joy to teach them it, although they struggled. The two issues that came up were this. First one was this. Trev, where's the line? Come on, how far do we go? This is an understandable comment, isn't it? How far do you go? What's the answer to that? When Jesus says you go the extra mile, does he mean you just go two? You go 2 miles. What's the whole point of what Jesus is saying? There is no limit. When the Lord Jesus, and this is what I said to the young people, when the Lord Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Does he say, Father, where's the line? Does he ask for the line in the Garden of Gethsemane? The whole thing of sacrificial living is that there is no line. Now, I know in my own heart, when I ask Jesus where the line is, why am I asking for that? Because what I want is Jesus to show me where the line is so that I then can have my rights back and I can be Trevor Pierce instead of a follower of Jesus. Isn't it? Now, when I taught this, I could see the young people struggling with this. And I think when we teach this, we've got to share our own lives. I thought Steve did that superbly this morning. We've got to share our own lives. So I thought this only came to me as I was teaching it. I don't struggle with this hugely, but it is a challenge to me. And I think maybe others think you should be doing something different. But my two girls go to a school. 80% Bengali. It's a school that failed its Ofsted, but now the head teacher is trying to turn it around, doing a very good job. Now, educationally, if I want my kids to be stars of the future or to do well in their education, would I send them there? But I do an assembly there every Tuesday. It's the local school. It's our church school. If I want to really win people in my local community, if I want to keep going in on a Tuesday and have some sort of acceptance, then that's the school they're going to have to go. If I want to win those Muslim families, then that's the cost. It'll be meek. Go for it. So that's what I was trying to share with them, in a situation where it's hitting me. Yeah, much easier to go to a nice school a little bit further. Much nicer. First thing was, where's the line? The second one was this. But Trev, God's given me this gift. And surely what he wants me to do is for me to fulfill my potential. Now, if God gives you a gift, does he want you to fulfill your potential? Does he? Yeah. Is there something bigger than that, though? Yep. But, yeah. But someone might stand in the way. Sorry? They might do, mightn't they? You know, if we lived in Pakistan, kids would never get to a good school, and they would never get to a university. Why? Because they're Christians. Now, does that mean, are they ever going to fulfill their potential? No, because there's something bigger, and the thing that's bigger is likeness to Christ. That's where we've got to fulfill our potential. And if we can be a great sportsman in being like Christ, then fine, go for it. But if something stands in your way and you can't be a good sportsman and be faithful to Christ, in fact, being a good sportsman would mean you're unfaithful to Christ, or being a good musician would mean you're being unfaithful to Christ, then you ditch the musician and you ditch the sport and you ditch whatever. So that's to be faithful to Christ. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Did Jesus fulfill his potential in every area of his life? Did he? He fulfilled his potential in being obedient to his Father. But could Jesus have been the best at everything? Yeah. Yeah. He could have been the best at anything and everything if he wanted, couldn't he? Could he have been the best chariot rider ever? Could he have been the best musician ever? He could have done anything. So he didn't fulfill his potential in every area. But he did in being obedient to his Father, which is the most important, isn't it? So we've got to constantly be teaching our young people that the biggest potential is fulfilling Jesus. And I tell you, it's hard, and we've got to try and model it, and we'll fail. That's why it's grace. We're saved by grace, we'll fail. That's why it's the Lord Jesus, and it's the blood of Christ that we stand, and we enjoy his righteousness. Same time, we've got to, as Bonhoeffer, in his first few chapters, it's called, what is it? Cheap grace. Cheap grace. Costly grace. Costly grace. Okay, I'm going to pray, and I think if you want to go to another seminar, off you go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the person of the Holy Spirit. And it's only through him and the power he gives us as he turns our eyes off our sinful self and instead to the wonderful, beautiful Lord Jesus. It's only then that we will have the desire and motivation to follow him, whatever the cost. We pray that you'll give us all the wisdom that we need from your word to train our young people and children to follow you with a passion that will be ready to love you above and beyond anyone or anything. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming back. Thank you for putting up with my rabbiting. There you go. Right, Bonhoeffer, £10. Bargain.